from Revelation 22, verses 1 to 7. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There'll be no more night. They'll not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Then the angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place." Well, I'm sure as we have lived our lives out in the world as Christians, we've all faced those questions that can make us squirm at times. You know, those difficult questions that when you're seeking to introduce people to Jesus or share your faith with them, then they bring up these questions to put you on the spot. They can really challenge us at times to search for ways with regard to our answer that we can present Christ in a positive way. Quite often they're red herrings, which if we're not careful can lead us all down wrong paths. So it can be a challenge to work out, well, which is the best way to answer this in a way that Jesus is faithfully portrayed. One of those songs, questions is brought up in a song by Darryl Cotton back in 1972. I don't know if any of you remember the Australian singer Darryl Cotton. I certainly didn't until I researched the song. I knew the song, but I didn't know the singer. He had a song which in the opening lines went like this. "Many times I ask myself this question, I stop and think a while and I think why. Many times I ask myself this question, why do little kids have to die?" I mean, how many times have you and I faced that when we've sought to present a loving God to people that we're talking to? And we come back, or they come back with that particular question. Well, if God is so loving, why do little kids have to die? Especially if there's been some tragedy overseas, or there's been an accident and little kids have passed away, or, you know, in a family, a child has recently been lost. That question comes up. Indeed, as we seek to reach people with the gospel, there's all sorts of obstacles to faith that they present to us as to questions just like that. You know, why did 6 million Jews have to be obliterated during World War II in the Holocaust? More recently, why did God allow what happened in Christchurch with those 51 or 52 people who were murdered by that gunman? And of course, we ourselves can even ask that same question. When we had those horrific images of Christians by ISIS being beheaded and crucified over in the Middle East, why did they have to die? Why do you allow this, God, when they are your people? Where was your protection over them? And then for ourselves, of course, and for others, closer to home, when we're brokenhearted, when someone we love has contracted and just been diagnosed with cancer and they've been told that they're not long to live. Florence and I have just recently, again, it's amazing how many times we've heard this news that friends of ours have contracted cancer. And just recently, it's been told to us again, a friend of ours has contracted cancer, he's been told he doesn't have very much longer to live. When someone we love does perish, you know, we get the road statistics, you get the overdoses that kids are having with regard to these music festivals. Parents facing all that, especially if they're Christian parents, that can hit us close to home, and we can ask those questions why. You might be asking, well, why is he talking about this if we're going to be talking about heaven? Well, there's something significant in that passage that we read in Revelation 22. And we have to deal with the suffering upon the earth to understand what it says. Because in Revelation 22, what does it talk about? And the curse is lifted. There'll be no more curse. That's significant if we're really going to understand what's in store for us and to understand how for us that curse is lifted and what are the consequences of that. And so the unpalatable answer, sometimes for ourselves but certainly for the world, is that when we look at all human sufferings, it's not God's fault. Everything to do with human suffering, whether it is as an unbeliever or as a believer, it's our fault. Through Adam, humanity turned its back on God. Through Adam, the whole human race descended into sin. Because of what Adam did, God cursed the earth. And so there's an old adage my father used to tell me, and I'm quite sure you're all familiar with it. I was certainly told this many times when I was a teenager. You've made your own bed, you lie in it. Spiritually, that's what happened in the Garden of Eden. Humanity, through Adam, made its own bed. It made a choice. And now we're living the consequences of that choice. But of course, that's not the end of the story. The fact that there's a heaven to look forward to means that God hasn't left us in that condition. Even though he brought a curse upon the earth, the reality is he also coupled that with a promise. Promise of a change to come. Straight away in that chapter where we find the fall of humanity into sin, we also find grace pointed to. What does it say? We read in Scripture that God came to Adam and said that there would be one who would come. His heel would be struck, but indeed he would crush the serpent's head. Pointing to Jesus. Okay? So in the midst of the fall and the exile from the garden, what do we find? The promise of the gospel. And that's realized, of course, in Christ. So let's go back to that for a moment. Let's understand what did happen and why our world suffers. Let's understand how important it is that we see in Revelation 22 that the curse is no more. That's really significant. So in Romans 5:12, we find a beautiful summary there of what happened when Adam sinned. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. Scripture makes it clear, makes no bones about it, doesn't pull any punches. Scripture says, because of what Adam did as our representative, the whole of humanity fell into sin. And therefore, what does Scripture say? The wages of sin is death. There's our problem. It's what we brought upon ourselves. And as you go through Scripture, you'll find many references as to humanity turning its back on God. Not just humanity generally, but even God's people who had experienced his grace and his mercy. Go, for example, to Isaiah chapter 1, 3 to 4. This is at a time when Israel has so wickedly turned against God that they're about to go into exile to Babylon for 70 years. Right? These are people who should have known better. Okay? And what does it say there in chapter 1, verses 3 to 4? The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. I mean, what a letdown. My people are more stupid than an ox or a donkey. All right? Well, why were they so stupid? Well, listen to this. Our sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. That's the people of God. They've spurned God and they've turned their backs on him. And so into exile they went for 70 years until they learnt the lesson. Interesting point that. Have you ever wondered why the government of Rome allowed one religion the exemption of worshipping the emperor? You know, in those days, under Rome's jurisdiction, you had to worship the Caesar as God. One nation was exempted. because they learnt fast this one nation would not bow the knee to anyone but one God. It was the Jews. And this is where they learnt the lesson. 70 years in exile, they realised they must worship but one God. This is where it happened. They went into exile because they had turned their backs on him, and God was teaching them a lesson in Babylonia. But what about today? Has anything changed in terms of where humanity stands with God? In Romans chapter 1, 21 to 25, it says this: "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen." That's 2,000 years ago that was written, but it's still true today. And here in Australia, even more so, the Australian people, just like the rest of the world, is increasingly turning away from God and making themselves God, making decisions in terms of how life should be lived, which deny God and his precepts, his laws. Nothing has changed. It was for all of these sorts of things that God brought the curse upon the earth. Now, I've often been asked, and you may have too, why doesn't God do something about this? If he's such a loving God, why doesn't he do something? Well, first of all, there's a real problem with the question. There's an assumption that lies underneath it. The assumption is he hasn't done anything about it, and he's not doing anything about it today. But remember what we saw in Genesis? That yes, the heel of this one to come would be struck, but he would crush the serpent's head. The whole of Scripture is God's, or the record of what God has been doing about the fall and about man's suffering. And of course, the gospel concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. You know, Christmas is a few months away now. We will remember what God has done about it. He sent the second Adam. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. Take a look there. Jesus is called the last Adam. He has sent a new representative for humanity to take our place, which of course he did on the cross. A perfect sacrifice. What Adam didn't do, the first Adam, the second last Adam, he did. So God has done something about it. And of course he still is. Scripture tells us that God isn't delaying the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to 1 Peter. God's not delaying the coming of Jesus. He's being patient with the world, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. This is the gospel age, folks. What seems a delay is God's patience. He's giving time for the whole world to hear what he has done. And so he is doing something now. The gospel's going out, and when that time is finished, the Bible says Christ will return. So that assumption is entirely wrong. And so we can indeed look forward to the return of Jesus. And so we've been following this series of sermons called For Us. You know, for the sake of our guests, we've been following this series because it's so easy to come here on a Sunday and to listen to doctrine, to listen to teaching, which affects us academically, but doesn't touch the heart. But what we need to understand is everything that we read in Scripture is about God and us, what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. From the beginning of Scripture, you find indeed that we have been exiled from the garden, and the whole of Scripture is that journey, God's plan to bring us back into the garden. Have you ever seen that? The Bible starts in the garden and the Bible finishes in a garden. And what brings us there is God's work in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what gets us there. And so we've been looking at this whole series for us. Let's not just think of this, but let's understand that God has also done this for us. It must touch our hearts. It needs to transform our lives. It ought to move us deeply in our heart and in our soul that these things have been done for us. And so in our first sermon, we took a look, remember, at Jesus. Jesus leaving heaven to come to earth. And remember what I said at that time? This incredible thought? You know, where do we want to go when life is over? Where do even unbelievers want to go when life is over? Heaven. Here's the question. Where was Jesus before he came to the earth? Heaven. Where we want to go, he was. And yet he left it to come to us. Why did he do that? For us. It was the only way that we could get back to heaven. It's the only way that we could again be face to face with God. Jesus left heaven where we want to go in order to come to us so that we could be there once again. And then, of course, with regard to Good Friday and Easter, we took a look at the cross. Why did Jesus allow himself? You know, he could have come down from the cross when they said, come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. He could have scared the living daylights out of them. He had the power. Why didn't he? You know, as one of the beautiful Niue hymns says, it wasn't the nails that held him there, but it was his love that held him there. Love for who? Love for us. Because he needed to offer up that perfect sacrifice as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And so for us, he suffered. For us, he died. For us, he carried the wrath of God. And then, of course, the resurrection. Our resurrection is tied to his resurrection. He rose also for us, guaranteeing our own. And then, of course, last time we looked at this in our seventh sermon, Christ returning on the clouds of heaven. Remember that picture of everyone else who doesn't believe, scurrying around looking for caves to hide in, calling upon the mountains to fall down upon them. And then you get this glorious picture of the people of God, the believers. What are they doing? Are they looking for cover? Are they full of fear? No. In Luke we read, when these things happen, stand up. You know, don't cower. Stand up, look into the heavens, because the day of your redemption is drawing near. Christ returning in judgment for us. Don't be afraid. He's coming for you. That's what we looked at last time. And now when we take a look at this passage, Revelation 22:3, it says, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. The curse is lifted for us. Hear that? The curse is lifted for us. This is a big thing in Scripture. You may have overlooked it, but in our reading from Romans, we find the same thing there in Romans 8:19-22. The creation, remember the earth was cursed when Adam sinned? Okay? It says, creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. When Jesus returns, the curse is going to be lifted. Not only are we going to be freed from it, but also the whole of creation is going to be, liberated. Now, if you've got thoughts of heaven being up in a cloud somewhere, strumming a harp and being bored stiff, wrong picture. Scripture everywhere speaks of a new creation. Not a totally new creation, but as you find it in Romans chapter 8, a restored creation. A creation from which the curse is lifted. How it entirely looks, don't know. Scripture doesn't give us all the detail. But we're certainly not going to be floating around on clouds with harps. A restored creation. Creation is longing for Jesus to return to liberate us, because when he liberates us, creation itself is going to be liberated from the curse. It's when that liberation takes place and the curse is lifted that the benefits that you and I so often think of when we think of heaven, that these things come about. What is it that you and I so often think about? When you go to Revelation 21, the chapter before our text, we come to those familiar words, the ones that you often hear at funerals, especially when the committal is being read and the coffin is being lowered into the grave, or in a cremation, the coffin is on the conveyor belt and being taken away. These are the words that for Christians give us hope and comfort us. What are those words? And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Aren't these the words that comfort us when we are saying farewell to someone we love at a funeral? What a beautiful picture. You know, I can just imagine God with his thumb, as it were, wiping away the tear from our eyes. He will wipe away the tears from our eyes. And there'll be no more pain, no more crying, no more death. Why? Because the curse is lifted. You know, if you and I really take this to heart, you know, we have many things that we long for. We long for our kids or grandkids to grow up strong, to have wonderful lives. We look for them to be richly blessed in so many different ways. But what is the thing that we should long for the most? And the Bible tells us we should long forward to the day when Christ returns. That's where we should long for it so much it hurts. In Romans 8:19-22, that passage about creation groaning, longing for the day of redemption, because when we're redeemed, it will be redeemed. What do we read straight after that passage? Not only so, that is creation groaning, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, what do? We groan inwardly, and we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. When you think of Jesus' return, do you and I groan inwardly? Do we long for it eagerly? We ought. If we really understand what it's about, if we really understand it's for us, then surely we should be groaning and waiting eagerly for Jesus' return. You know, there is that prayer in Scripture, Maranatha, which translated means, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." See the longing, see the eagerness, come quickly. Because when Christ comes, we're going to be liberated, the curse is going to be lifted. You know, when you take a look at this book of Revelation, there were seven churches in Asia Minor which were under persecution under Rome. Do you remember what I said earlier? The policy, the state policy of the Roman government was the extermination of Christians. Some of the most horrific persecution took place in that Roman period. But Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, was the hotbed of that persecution. And so it's no surprise, should be no surprise to us, that the book of Revelation is written to seven churches in that area suffering the worst of the persecution. Why? Why is that book written to these seven churches? And the answer is, they were in great danger of beginning to think that Caesar was greater than Christ. And it's in this book that God reveals to those seven churches and the whole church from then till now that it's not Caesar that's greater than Christ or any world power, but Christ is Lord of all. You know, you go to the Handel's Messiah, which comes from the book of Revelation. What does it say? King of kings and Lord of lords. That's what the seven churches needed to remember. Although it appeared to be entirely the opposite, while it looked like Caesar was the greater, they were told to hold on because Jesus was greater than Caesar. King of kings and Lord of lords. This book was given to the church in the midst of persecution that they might remember who Jesus is. They needed that hope. They needed that assurance. They needed to know that he was coming for them. And so it's at the end of that book, those last two chapters, we get this beautiful set of images. For you, Christ comes. For you, the curse will be lifted. For you, everything will be made new. Now, as we finish today, I want to ask you a couple of questions. When you think of heaven, what is it that you long for the most? When I've conducted many a Christian funeral over my years, one of the greatest desires that people have is that they will see those who in Christ have gone ahead of them. I long to be reunited with my husband, or I long to be reunited with my wife. I long to be reunited with my kids. That's a pretty strong sentiment I come across at funerals. Especially when it's very fresh and the casket is there, I often come across a wife or a husband saying, they're gone now, but I will see them again. And again, you find this in songs. Charlie Lansbury has got a song which Florence and I only heard about quite some years ago now in Darwin. We were camping in our troopy at a caravan park, and there was a guy camped next to us, and he was playing songs that we'd never heard before, but they were beautiful songs. And as we listened to them, we noted that they were also very heartbreaking sort of songs. And one song that he seemed to play over and over again was, "Last Night I Dreamed I Was in Heaven." And the words go like this. "Last night I dreamed I was in heaven, but you weren't there. And I was crying like a baby, looking for you everywhere. And I saw waterfalls of life, stars that didn't need a night. Somehow heaven wasn't right without you." Beautiful words, aren't they? After listening to that on the one night, Florence and I decided, well, we needed to get this guy over because something must be going on. We wanted to know who the musician was because we wanted to get some of the music. But something obviously was going on since this was being played repeatedly. Turns out he was from Tasmania and he'd lost his wife 6 months before to cancer after being a carer for 10 years. And he realised at home after 6 months he couldn't face getting rid of the clothes. He couldn't make those sorts of decisions. And because he was so crushed emotionally, he decided the best thing he could do was to just go on a road trip to his son in Darwin. He was going to his son's place the next day. And that's what the story was. And there he was playing this song. But that's something that people long for, to be with their loved ones in heaven, seeing them again face to face. And of course, there's the whole thing about eternal peace. No more wars. No more violence. You know, Isaiah 11:9, "The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together. And the little child will lead them. They'll neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Isn't that a beautiful passage? Some of us, that's our greatest longing with regard to heaven. You know, as those beauty pageant contestants often say, what do you want? World peace. Well, Scripture speaks of it, but only when the curse is lifted and Christ reigns. But I want to put before you that that's not the greatest thing that we should be longing for with regard to heaven. Those are all good things to long for, but it shouldn't be the thing we long for the most. Paradise lost, paradise regained. That's the record of Scripture. In paradise, we had face-to-face communion with God. In paradise regained, we once more have face-to-face communion with God. Job understood it. You know Job, who suffered so much? In the middle of the book, in chapter 19, we read this. Job, in the midst of his sufferings, consoles himself with this thought. And this is what he says. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he'll stand upon the earth. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. This is an Old Testament saint. But he understood the resurrection, and he understood what it meant when everything would be brought to an end by God. When I die, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to see him face to face. And when he understood that, what did he say? How my heart yearns within me. How my heart longs for that day. Well, in Revelation 21, this idea of face to face, coming back to the Lord, what we lost in the garden through Adam, it's pictured beautifully in that picture of a bride coming down the aisle, as it were, to be brought face to face with the husband. You know how it goes, the old tradition. I don't know how much it's followed these days, but, you know, the groom is not allowed to see the wedding dress, you know, before the wedding, and not allowed to see his bride on the day until she comes down the aisle. You know, I remember when our youngest daughter got married, they had organised, one of the other family of our son-in-law had organised a sign that came down with the page boy and the flower girl. They had a sign. And what was it? Here she is, or here she comes. And it had Trav, here she comes. He hadn't seen her, you know, that day. This was the first time he was going to see. And this is the picture of the bride of Christ coming down. Jerusalem. Jerusalem is us in Revelation. The new Jerusalem is not a building. It's us as a bride, beautifully adorned for a husband. And here she comes, and she is seeing him face to face, just like a real wedding. And so it is in chapter 22, we find those wonderful words. They will see his face. Hang on to that. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. But this only happens because for us, the curse is lifted. Only when the curse is lifted is creation restored. Only when the curse is lifted do we as the bride come down to meet the bridegroom. Only when the curse is lifted do we come into the presence of God face to face, and only then are we home at last. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we give you thanks for this wonderful picture you put before us. And Lord, we thank you it's not a fairy tale. We thank you it's real. We thank you that we're assured of it because the Holy Spirit guarantees it to us in our hearts and points us to Jesus, who certainly did come, who paid the price for our sin, and even now reigns as all things are as a footstool under his feet. He who brings all things to its historical end, in order that you may be all in all. And so, Lord, teach us to long for that day. Teach us to groan inwardly, looking for the day of Christ's return, a day in which we don't need to be afraid, to cower and seek a hiding place, but instead to stand up and look into heaven, knowing that Jesus is coming for us. Help us to look forward to the time that the curse is lifted, and when through Christ we finally come home. This we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.